Let's pray for the sermon. Father in heaven, these are your people, this is your word. It is you who desire to plant it deeply into their hearts. Use my feeble thoughts, my faltering words, to speak your truth to them clearly, that lives may be changed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anybody ever messed up so badly that you knew whatever was coming, you had it coming? Oh, it's just me? Okay, well. When Cindy and I were newly married, we lived up in the frozen wasteland of the north, a place called Chicago. And we were poor, graduate school, in seminary. And Cindy's mom had given her some money to buy turtlenecks. Like Chicago during the winter, in Chicago there's two seasons. There's like winter and July 28th. So when it's not July 28th, you've got to wear layers like turtlenecks and sweaters and stuff. And so her mom had given her some Christmas money to buy some nice turtlenecks. And we had we'd probably been married 5 months or so. And something happened. I happened to be at home. And I decided that I would do a great thing and do laundry for us. Remember that I've only been about 5 months before that, I was a bachelor. So I did know to separate the colors. I had that one down. I knew not to wash dark colors on hot. I didn't know that warm probably wasn't a good idea either. But what I really didn't know, because what I would do with my clothes is throw them in the dryer, put it on hot, and crank the dial around till its maximum setting. So I am pulling Cindy's turtlenecks out of the dryer, and I've made Barbie clothes. There were like six of them, and they were just, she couldn't wear them. You know, we donated them to the children's clothing part of Goodwill. And I had it coming. That was actually the first big fight of the marriage, although I didn't do much fighting because I knew I had it coming. I wanted to present that to you because that is not what we have going on in the passage that Joe read today. You see, over the past couple of weeks, where we've been is we've had these wait a minute, what? We've had those kind of moments in the Bible where God rescues his people, takes them to Egypt, and then we turn over to Exodus and find out they're enslaved in Egypt, where they're given this promised land, but they're oppressed in the promised land. And it's all because of their rebellion and their idolatry. And what we're seeing today in the passage that Joe read and in the passage that we're about to read from Jeremiah, we're going to see that because of Israel's rebellion and idolatry, they actually lost the promised land and were carried off into exile. Wait, what? Exactly. The passage just before what Joe read, listen to what was going on. Joe read about what actually happened. They were carried off into exile. A few verses earlier in 2 Chronicles 36, this is what it says. Zedekiah, he's the last king, was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by his God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of God, of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes, destroys Jerusalem, kills a lot of people, carries them off. The exile of the Israelites from the promised land was richly deserved, precisely because Israel actually had no idea that they were doing anything wrong. They thought the prophets were the ones that were stirring up trouble. Really? Yeah. So, with all these prophets that were stirring up trouble, the rank and file Israelites said, well, we're going to do the nation a favor. We're going to beat up the prophets whenever they come to town, throw them in jail, perhaps kill some of them. And so, once again, God, in his wrath, kicks his people out of the land that he had prepared for them. In some ways, this echoes Adam and Eve in paradise. God created this beautiful garden for Adam and Eve, and they rebelled against him, and he kicked them out. And it may seem merciless, but in fact, there was mercy in the Garden of Eden with the promise of a Savior, and we're going to see mercy here. And I want you to note that this is also proof that that bit of real estate in the Middle East is not the fulfillment of God's promises that his people would dwell with him. It was a pointer to that. But listen to the hopeless situation. I'm going to read to you from 2 Kings 25. Which is a little bit more extensive account of what was going on than what Joe read. Starting in verse 6. Then they captured the king, that is the Babylonians, captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah. And they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the last king, put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. And then it goes on with a long story of how they just destroyed and profaned the temple. But picking up again in verse 18, there it is. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into the exile of the land. Tell me that doesn't sound like an absolutely hopeless situation. They were carried off in exile. And those prophets that they had been rejecting also had given them a message of hope. But if they weren't listening to the message of judgment, They had no reason to listen to the message of hope either. Their grief and despair were like nothing they had ever experienced. But even though the promised land was gone, God still sent prophets along with them to deliver his word and to explain to them what had happened and to give them a message of hope. And one of those was Jeremiah. And so I want to read from you from Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, to give you a flavor, it's a rather extensive scripture reading, but I'd rather let God preach than me preach. All right, this is Jeremiah chapter 31. The people are in Babylon, in exile. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. So there's a message of hope, a talk of restoration. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness where Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin land, O virgin Israel. And you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. And you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when the watchman will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor, together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and to Ephraim my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands. Say, He who has scattered Israel will gather him, and he will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. But the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from lands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, in the grain and the wine and oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And here's the basis of it, skipping down to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the promise of hope that God gives to people in hopeless situations. And you might find yourself in that kind of situation as well. Remember that Devin said a few weeks ago that the Christmas story rests entirely on the promises and provisions of God. Jesus coming 2 millennia ago and his long-anticipated return have been the center of God's entire plan and of all of his promises, including these that we read here, and all his provision for us to point us to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So in our passage today, I'm still going to build on that, that God's promised land is provided to his people not as an end in itself, otherwise God wouldn't have revoked it for the Israelites, not as an end in itself, but as a pointer to our permanent residence with God that is prepared for us by our Savior according to the terms of God's covenant of grace. All right, God's promised land is provided to his people not as an end in itself, but as a pointer to our permanent residence with God that is prepared for us by our Savior according to the terms of God's covenant of grace. So it's the same sort of main idea as last week with that added bit about the covenant of grace, because that's what we're going to be talking today. And here, God reveals more about his covenant to his people as he speaks of this new covenant. They're like, well, new covenant? What was wrong with the old covenant? We'll get to that. First of all, let's put the promised land in perspective. Looking at verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. All right? They were given the promised land on the basis of a covenant that the Israelites could break and thus could void. All right? It was based on carefully keeping God's laws and his statutes. Now, if you read the scripture carefully, God has eternal promises in there, but not on the basis of how well you keep his law. Well, Israel did a pretty miserable job of keeping his law. Not that we do any better. But here is part of the purpose of the law covenant. It was to convince Israel of their need for God's mercy. As they sought to fulfill the terms of the covenant, to faithfully obey God's law, they ought to have seen, wow, you know what? Not bearing false witness is really hard. You know what? Not working on the Sabbath is really hard. You know what? I like bacon. Law was never intended to guarantee Israel's permanent place in the promised land. They should always, I suppose, have been on pins and needles, wondering when the straw is going to break the camel's back, when God is going to be fed up. And here's the point. God always had this covenant of grace out there that, for the sake of time, let me not go too far into this, but the covenant of grace was intended to work along with what we call the covenant of works, because we can't fulfill the covenant of works. And this law was intended to show us not how you can get God to like you more, but how desperately you need God's mercy. It's like this. You go in the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you see that you are filthy. There's grease all over your face and mud all over your clothes. The answer is not to take the mirror, bust it, and take the shards and try and scrape off the mud or everything. The mirror is not to make you clean. The bar of soap is down there to make you clean. But somehow we get this idea that the better I behave, the more God will like me. As a matter of fact, if I behave better than you, God will like me more than you. If I get up at 6 o'clock to have my quiet time and you only get up at 7, then God likes me more than you. I'm embarrassed to say that my wife always gets up before me and has her quiet time. If you have a 30-minute quiet time and I have a 45-minute quiet time, God likes me more than you. It doesn't work like that. When we're redeemed, we will love having a 24/7 quiet time, not even quiet time, but worship time in the presence of God. That's not the way God does it. This law is intended to show us that we don't live up. We don't live up to the holiness that God calls us to be. We don't live up to the perfection that's required by the law. We treat the law as if by behaving myself, I can, as if we're God's employee. Okay, I do what God tells me and God pays me. When in fact, maybe we ought to treat this, the law of God, more like a doctor's prescription. I pay the doctor. But in fact, the doctor cares for me. And when he gives me instructions and says, obey this, follow these instructions, the doctor wants to heal me, wants me to be well. And that's the reason for the instructions. What this leads to is, I think, where it led Israel. When they discovered how impossible it is to keep God's law, they despaired of ever trying. And the temptation was to turn away to gods who had an easier law to follow. And gods that are invented by us are always going to give us the rules that we like. And so it's a temptation, and Israel turned away, and she's spoken of as an adulteress. All right. And so even after the time of the judges, remember in Judges, the cycle was this. The Israelites would wander away to idols. So God would let outside nations come and oppress them till Israel cried out for mercy. Then God would raise up a judge, a leader, to come and save them. And when that judge died, Israel would drift right back to the idolatry. Well, this, our God's just too hard. And I suspect that we do that too. The fact that our God has such high standards ought to teach us that we need God's mercy. And in fact, God makes his mercy available. And so all of this with the promised land and Israel not deserving the promised land, it took taking them into exile to cure them of their idolatry and to get them to see that God was indeed merciful, like a father to them, like a husband to them. And what was necessary is this new covenant that we just read about. He says, starting in verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All right. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. It was always a part of God's plan, a part of his promises, a part of his provision, that God would eventually give them a way to obey the law faithfully. But God's people had to learn over 8 centuries or so that they were unable to keep the terms of the covenant on their own. They needed their God to provide a means of fulfilling that covenant. Otherwise, if we don't have that, do you understand that we're in the same predicament as the Israelites? Judgment might come and sweep us away. But we do have God's mercy. They needed God to provide a means of fulfilling their part of the covenant, because trying to obey a code that's pasted on the wall is impossible. And so listen to the verses that Joe read for the assurance of pardon. It says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Here's the answer to it. You see, this new covenant that they're making has two elements. One is they had to pay for all of those sins of idolatry. They needed somebody to pay for that. And God says in Ezekiel, I will provide that. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So God will take care of cleansing. And then God's not just going to put them right back where they were, where the tendency is to wander off after other gods, because the problem is in their own heart. And so God, according to Jeremiah, changes the heart. According to Ezekiel, he puts his spirit within us. So God wipes away our sins and gives us the means to long to be holy and to walk with him, and continues to provide forgiveness when we wander. The heart is the problem. Jeremiah says a few chapters earlier that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? Now, the heart is a problem. And if that's the case, I want to just mention something about our culture, about the culture that gives us Hallmark movies. Follow your heart is, in fact, really bad advice. Think about that. What is your heart telling you? Well, according to Jeremiah, don't believe it. How much damage has been done because we believe this truth that if I just follow my heart, my heart's telling me that this is right. How many marriages have been destroyed? How many homes have been wrecked? How many relationships have been ruined? Because instead of looking at God's word, we follow our heart. But in fact, God is putting a new heart within us. Second thing I want you to see, the next two things are going to be really brief. First of all, remember I said that God made this covenant with Israel. If you keep my covenant, obey my laws and statutes, keep my Sabbaths, you can remain in the land. And they didn't do that. What God has done in this promise of Jeremiah is to take that us part out of the equation. It had never been really in the equation. But in fact, God says, look, you can't make yourselves clean. I'll make you clean. You can't obey my law. I'll give you my spirit so that you'll be able to obey my law. In other words, God is taking over. He's taking charge. All of the initiative is with God. And that's a good thing. That means that you are in God's hand. And when you blow it, God's not going to let you go, because that's not the basis of God's faithfulness. The basis is the fact that God has already cleansed you. Now, Israel had this promise of hope, and we know that that hope is in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ says, Father, all that you've given me will come to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. You are safe. You are secure if you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even when you blow it. There's nothing good you can do that will make God love you anymore, because he loves you as much as he can. There's no sin you can sin for the Christian. There's no sin that you can sin that would make God love you any less, because Jesus has paid for it. And so, this promised land and the exile shows us the severity of God's judgment, but at the same time points to the fact that God is as merciful as he is just, and that he will save us. Finally, this law covenant was intended to be temporary. Paul and the author of Hebrews argue this, and just for the sake of time, but look what it says just immediately after these verses I read, starting in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And of course, those are impossible things. And so the Lord will never cast us off. Friends, what we have in the midst of this terrible judgment and wrath of God is a vision of hope. Knowing the state of my heart, how can I have hope? Because of this. Because Jesus Christ has come, has washed away your sins, has made you his, has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within you. You can't yet obey the law perfectly, but the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of repentance to say, Lord, I know I sinned grievously against you. The Holy Spirit gives you this gift of repentance because in that moment you can know most clearly the love of God. Because in your moment of repentance, no matter how horrible the thing you're repenting of, you have God's promise that his smiling face is all that you will see. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Speaking of the coming of Christ and his death, resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But even so, there's more. Our sins have been forgiven, but we still see sin reigning in this broken world. The promise of Christmas is that Jesus will come again to completely fulfill God's promises, so that our exile here ends and we dwell permanently in the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, in the presence of God, without sin, without fear, forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to be not people who run to the law for comfort, who run to the law for justification, who run to the law for your favor. Help us to be people that run to Jesus. Help us to rejoice at the first coming of Jesus, to remember that baby came to go to a cross, and help us to long with all our hearts for Jesus to come again and save us and take us home. Because we ask it in his name. Amen.